We're turning in Luke's Gospel to Luke chapter 10. Our focus this evening will be the last five verses from verse 38 to 42. But I'm going to read from verse 25 to the end of the chapter. This is Luke 10, beginning at verse 25. And I'll ask that as we give our attention to God's word, that you'll stand and hear the word of the living God to you. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." Amen. This is God's living and eternal word. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask, just that as our Lord Jesus addressed Martha with such affection, tenderness, love, and truthfulness, that we will find ourselves being addressed tonight personally by the living God. We ask that we will hear your words in faith and in obedience, with a desire to live in a way that will please you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Luke is telling, in this section of Luke's gospel, a story of Jesus journeying all the way to Jerusalem. But we know that he doesn't tell this story in a straightforward chronological order. First things first, second things second, and so on. We know that because Martha and Mary lived very, very near Jerusalem, only about 2 miles. We actually read a passage this morning in our morning service from John 11 that pointed out that Martha and Mary live in Bethany, just a couple miles from Jerusalem. So Jesus, here right at the beginning of his journey to Jerusalem, which is 7 or 8 chapters long, is all of a sudden only 2 miles from the city. So this can't be in chronological order. That's almost certainly not why Luke put this story here. It seems rather that Luke put this story here because it belongs in this general section of Jesus' life, this journey to Jerusalem. But he wanted to put it right here because it is so closely related to the story that we read last week, Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan. The parable of the Good Samaritan came after Jesus received a question from a lawyer. The question is, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus answered his question with a question. Well, what do you think? What do the scriptures say? What is your understanding of how to answer that question from your deep knowledge of the Old Testament? And the answer came, well, two very simple verses. One is Deuteronomy 6, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The other is Leviticus 19, or is it Leviticus 18? I suddenly can't remember right now. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan to address a specific emphasis in this lawyer's life that has to do with his failure to understand the second part of that double requirement. Love for God is the first part, love for neighbor is the second part, and the lawyer seems to have trouble with the second part. He wants to redefine the word neighbor so that he doesn't really have to love anyone that's inconvenient to love. He only wants to love people that are easy to love. And Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan to correct the lawyer's understanding of the second part of God's law, the part that deals with loving your neighbor. And then it seems that Luke puts this story about Martha and Mary next, because in this incident, Jesus is addressing somebody about the first part of God's law. Not now loving your neighbor, but loving God. See, Martha was a model of loving one's neighbor. She was like the Good Samaritan. At great personal cost, she was showing hospitality and kindness to people who had no reasonable, normal claim upon her help. Jesus and his traveling band of disciples, at least 12 men, so this is at least 13 men she's having over for dinner, probably more since there were others in their traveling party. So this is a pretty major hospitality event in Martha's probably small household. Maybe Martha was wealthier and had a bigger household. That's why she was able to care for such a group. But still, this is Martha putting on a dinner for at least 13 or 15 people more than usually populated her dining room table. Pretty major act of service. And she's being very diligent. Just like the Good Samaritan was willing to help people who were in need, she's willing to help these traveling men. Just like the Good Samaritan was willing to go to great personal inconvenience, letting the poor guy ride on the animal, taking him all the way to the inn, adjusting his travel schedule, so Martha is willing to put aside her ordinary routine and serve these men. And just as the Good Samaritan was willing to do this at some cost to himself, paying for this poor fellow's hotel room and medical care, so Martha is bearing the financial burden, a considerable financial burden, of hosting such a group of travelers. So there's much to be commended about Martha. But just as the lawyer's main misunderstanding about God's requirements had to do with the second part of the law, to do with the neighbor, Martha's main misunderstanding about the law was not how to help her neighbor, she was pretty good at that, but how to serve and love the Lord her God. And here we find in this story that someone who understands well the second part of the law is receiving instruction about how to keep the first part of the law. And not Martha, but Mary becomes a model and example, sitting at Jesus' feet, loving the Lord her God with all her mind, all her heart, all her soul, and all her strength. Now, just by the way, I think this is one of the little ways that the scripture testifies to Jesus' divinity and deity. What I've just said would make no sense if Luke didn't think Jesus was himself God. For Luke, keeping the second part of the law is loving your neighbor. keeping the first part of the law, love your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, is something to do with your relationship to Jesus. Just want to note that, by the way, there's little proofs like that all over the Bible of Jesus' deity that just make no sense if we adopt the heretical notion that Jesus is a creature. Because Mary's relationship to Jesus, if he were a creature, could not be a fulfillment of that first part of God's law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. So here we have just, again, I say, a little proof, a little witness and evidence to the fact that Mary's relationship to Jesus is a model of how to keep that first requirement in our relationship to the Lord. And what Jesus does when he addresses Martha is not rebuke her for what she is doing. He doesn't tell Martha, you know, Martha, loving your neighbor isn't important. He also doesn't say, Martha, hospitality is not important. He also doesn't say, Martha, it's bad to be busy. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, Martha, you should be inactive rather than active. He doesn't tell her that. There's much to be commended in what Martha is doing. She is, like I say, in a sense, putting into action the parable of the Good Samaritan. She's taking it to heart. She's loving her neighbor as herself. But what Jesus is doing is guarding against a possible misinterpretation of his Good Samaritan parable. And that possible misinterpretation has to do with priorities. Because it's possible to read the parable of the Good Samaritan. Indeed, many people who don't claim to be professing Christians, they love the parable of the Good Samaritan because it is such a wonderful witness to human kindness and mercy and love and generosity. It's a quite universally loved bit of teaching from the Lord Jesus. But what do those unbelievers mistake about this parable? Well, they actually make a mistake in a more severe way that Martha made, making their duty to their neighbors the only thing that matters. And they think, well, the Bible is an interesting ancient document about how to live a good life, how to love people. In fact, I just listened to an interview this week. Some of you are podcast people. I like listening to podcasts. And I listened to a podcast with interviewed a very notable historian, scholar of ancient Christianity, and a noted skeptic of Christian faith and religion, but he loves to study the history of the church, but he doesn't personally profess faith in Christ. And what he says is, I actually love the Bible. I think the Bible's message of love resonates with me very deeply, and it's very important, and we need to hear it in the world. But he doesn't believe that Jesus is God. He doesn't believe in heaven or hell. He doesn't believe in God's existence. He doesn't believe the Bible is God's word. He doesn't believe the resurrection happened, and so on and so forth. But Jesus' message of love, he understands and recognizes and actually advocates. That's the kind of mistake you can make if the parable of the Good Samaritan is taken all on its own. Jesus wants me to love my neighbor, and that's that. In a small way, that's the mistake Martha was making. She was busy loving her neighbor. She was so busy loving her neighbor that she neglected to put love for neighbor alongside and subordinate to a more important love. That's the issue with Martha. Not that she's doing anything bad, but that she's doing good things in a way that reflects wrong priorities. She's doing good things in a way that reflects wrong priorities. She's missing the part about loving the Lord her God with all her heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so she looks at Mary sitting there at Jesus' feet as a disciple, learning from Jesus, drinking in Jesus' words, holding personal conversation with Jesus, enjoying Jesus' presence and company, probably asking him questions, hearing him speak of his person, his work, his mission, the task that his father had given him to do, hearing him offer wisdom and instruction for how to live in this world, hearing him talk of the future of what would happen and how to respond to this situation and that situation, and just drinking in the life-giving words of the Lord Jesus. And Martha looks at Mary, and all she can see is laziness. It's quite a serious mistake, isn't it? To look at worship and see just laziness. That's quite a bad misunderstanding of Christ's message. To think that all he wants us to do is work, 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 work. All he wants for us is activity, 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 but without any worship, without any relationship with him. So that's the nature of Martha's problem. She's all about the parable of the Good Samaritan. She's all about loving her neighbor as herself, but she's missing the part about loving the Lord her God, cultivating a worshipful relationship to Jesus Christ. I say that at some length because I want to avoid a potential misunderstanding and misapplication of this text about Martha and Mary. I've watched as, and I'm going to say specifically women, have heard this sermon and they think of this text being preached. And after the sermon, their only reaction is, well, all the meals that I've cooked for people, all the hospitality I've extended to people, all the work and sweat that I have put into caring for others seems to just totally be nothing now. And they feel very maligned by this text. Well, in a sense, I want you to take seriously what Jesus is saying. I don't want you to put up your shield and say, this doesn't apply to me, but I want to be very clear that neither Jesus nor hopefully I will be maligning the hard work that Martha is putting in here. That's not the problem. The problem isn't that she's hardworking. The problem isn't that she's hospitable. The problem isn't that she's practical. None of those things are problems with Martha. The problem is that she's not worshipful. So I want you to see that very deliberately and explicitly. This is not a sermon against the kinds of activities that Martha was doing. I'm very thankful for many of you having the kinds of gifts that Martha had. It's a blessing and a way that you contribute. Other parts of Scripture make very clear that those are gifts granted and distributed by God himself for the benefit of his people and the progress of his kingdom, and I don't want to discourage you in the exercise of those gifts. But I do want you to take seriously that any activity we undertake, any gifts we exercise, must be exercised with the right priorities in mind. And there's two ways that Jesus reorders Martha's priorities here. He says, first of all, worship comes first. Mary sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. And really, it's hard to get a better, simple, vivid image of what it means to worship Jesus. Sit at his feet. That's recognizing him as your master and teacher. In the ancient world, to sit at somebody's feet was to say, that person is a scholar, a teacher, and I enroll as his student. Paul sat at the feet of Gamaliel, the teacher. And here Mary sits at Jesus' feet in worship. And the reason that's important is because work without worship is not really Christian service at all. For Martha to be doing all of her activity and never joining Mary at Jesus' feet means she's just doing stuff. She's not really serving Christ at all. She's working, but she's not working out of a sense of worshipful service towards Jesus Christ. She's just working. Her work is self-directed. Her work is self-empowered. Her work is oriented at her own concerns. Potentially, she's concerned about her reputation as a household manager. Perhaps she's concerned that all the places are set properly and all the amenities are appropriately provided. and her guests are comfortable, she has just sort of earthly practical concerns. That's not necessarily Christian work at all. The thing that makes Christian work distinctive is that it is done to the glory of God. It's done as an act of worship. And that's something that's both wonderfully liberating and a very serious obligation. It's a serious obligation because it means that everything you do 24 hours a day is something you have to do to the worship of the Lord Jesus. You don't have an option. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it for the glory of God. Colossians 3, whatever you do, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. There are no exceptions to that rule. Martha doesn't get to serve in the kitchen unworshipfully with just a practical, horizontal mindset. She has to do that work as an act of worship to the Lord, or else it's not really Christian service at all. And I say it's wonderfully freeing because it means you don't have to meet any special requirements or criteria to be doing distinctively Christian work. You can do Christian accounting. It's very easy. You just go to work and be a good accountant and pray to the Lord that you'll have his help to be a good accountant, and you do it well for the glory of God and for the good of your neighbor. You can be a very good shoe manufacturer. Luther has a great quote on this. The Christian way to be a shoemaker is not to make shoes with little crosses on them or something, but to make good shoes. You just make good shoes as an act of glorifying the Lord who's put you in this world to do good, meaningful, valuable work for your neighbor. So I say it's an obligation. It's also wonderfully liberating. You don't have to pass a tract in between every act you do all week in order for those actions to be Christian. You don't have to recite a line of a hymn as you cook dinner to yourself. You can just cook dinner, trusting the Lord and loving him and doing it as an act of service towards him. It's liberating, freeing to do that. Work without worship is also full of worry. And this is where Martha's problem really manifests. She was worried and upset, our text says. And isn't that the case? When we're focused primarily on our work, without placing that work in a context of worship, we get worried. We think, oh, is it going to be good enough? We think, oh, is it going to last? Oh, are people going to approve of it? Oh, are people going to take this seriously? Will someone else be able to do it better than me? What will my reputation be based on this work? And we stay up at night and we can't sleep and we can't eat. We get stressed because we're all about perfectionism in our work. Whereas it's a totally different mindset to say, I have been given certain gifts and opportunities by the Lord for the building up of his church, for the progress of his kingdom, for the service of my neighbor, and I intend to use those gifts and opportunities that he's given me, thankfully receiving them and offering them to him as my act of worship. Well, all of a sudden, what do you have to be stressed about? I mean, God gave you your gifts. He doesn't require you to do something he hasn't gifted you to do. God has given you everything you need to do your work. If you have an obligation before the Lord, you can also depend on his strength and help to do it. And God has accepted you perfectly in his Son, so you're not ever going to bring work to him that he doesn't approve of if you've done it in sincere faith in Jesus Christ. And if God approves of it, however imperfect it is, what does it matter if anybody else approves of it? It just doesn't. So all of a sudden, the stress and the performance anxiety and the hand-wringing and the knots in our stomachs about the work that we're doing our whole life are dealt with if they're done as acts of worship. That's a very important principle. Our Christian work must be done as an act of worship. Now, how does this go wrong? Well, let me give you just a modern-day example. Yesterday, the girls and I were on a bike ride in Palo Alto, and we passed a church. It's a Unitarian Universalist church. Now, we may sue them one day to make them take the word church off their building because they don't believe in Jesus, They don't believe the Bible. They don't believe the gospel. They don't believe anything remotely Christian. They're a kind of religious society of one kind or another, but there's nothing even a little bit Christian about a Unitarian Universalist church. But they're very busy. They had a big sign up outside their building advertising summer ecology camps for kids. That's great. It must take a lot of volunteers. It must take a pretty big budget. It must take many staff members to make such a thing go. But is that activity Christian? Probably a lot of people are putting a lot of effort into it, but is it Christian work? The answer is no, because it is not performed as worship to Jesus Christ. And that's important for individual Christians to remember. It's important for churches to remember that the work we do starts with our worship. Good worshipers make good workers. A worshiping church is a working church. And the first sign of an increased tide of gospel work among us will be an increase in our worship. The first hint that God is going to do big things in and through our church will be people singing loudly. I quite sincerely mean that. People praying fervently. People hearing God's word intently. People showing up on time for services. I mean, things like that. Taking seriously our obligation to be worshipers is what will lead us to be workers. Good worshipers make good workers. That's the order of things that Martha was in danger of missing. She wanted to be a good worker. She needed to learn how to be a good worshiper. The second way that Jesus reordered Martha's priorities is he told her that listening comes first. This is really a specific part of worshiping. Martha, or Mary in general, was sitting at Jesus' feet worshiping him, but especially, it says, she listened to his teaching. And again, it's a very helpful, vivid glimpse of the right way to respond to the Lord Jesus, sitting at his feet, listening to his teaching. And this gets at the whole issue of what it means to love God. What is the most fundamental thing about love? You married couples, let me ask you, what's the most important thing in your relationship? Or any of you here who have friends, what's the most important thing in your friendships? Is it doing stuff for people? Probably not. Probably the thing that makes your marriage or your friendship distinctive and wonderful is the fact that you speak to each other. You listen to each other. I haven't done a whole lot of marriage counseling. I'm a new pastor in a church with pretty good marriages, pretty strong marriages. But I'm told by other more experienced pastors that most of their marriage counseling comes down to, well, you guys need to talk more. Essentially, your relationship is having trouble because nobody's listening to each other. Nobody's really talking. Nobody's really hearing each other. Listening, I think, is one of the most fundamental things about real love. You can't love someone you don't listen to. Mary was fulfilling that first commandment, love the Lord your God, by listening to the Lord Jesus. That's what comes first in love. And that means that activity without attention is useless. Just like activity without worship is not Christian work, activity without attention is useless. It's like all the work in 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul says, I could give my body to be burned, I could sell all my goods and give them to the poor, I could speak with the tongues of men and angels and several other things, but if I don't have love, it's useless. This is what Jesus was telling Martha. Martha, if you wash all the dishes, you set all the places, you serve all the meals, you wash all the clothes, you arrange all the sleeping quarters, you do all the work in the world, it is not, at the end of the day, meaningful unless it is done out of love to me. And so all your activity, if it crowds out paying attention to me, is missing the point. And this is where I think things hit home for us. We're busy people, aren't we? I mean, we live in Silicon Valley, right? We are busy people. We're people here with jobs that take them 70 or 80 hours a week, many, 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 many weeks a year. Travel schedules that would make a lot of people cringe. And not only that, but we're busy with family obligations, after-school programs, sports, entertainment, appointments with friends, doctors, dentists, all the rest. We live in a world full of busyness, full of schedule challenges. And this is a word that you and I need to hear. All the activity in the world, no matter how good it is, if it robs us of the ability to pay attention to Jesus, it is not done out of love to him, and it is, in the end, meaningless. What does that mean practically for us? Well, for one thing, your Christian work or your other work ought not to keep you from your ability to attend and listen to the Lord here in church, in your personal worship of reading scripture and prayer, whatever that looks like for you, your family worship, your conversations with fellow Christians where you have opportunities to talk about the Lord and his word. If you are not able to engage in any or all of those activities because of your obligations and responsibilities, you have obligations and responsibilities that are idols, and you need to get rid of them. That's the long and the short of it. You either worship Jesus or you worship something else. And if you are so busy you can't listen to Jesus, you're worshiping someone or something else. Another thing I think that we need to hear as practical application here has to do with this word distraction. Verse 40. Martha was distracted. And that's a word, again, that describes us in such perfect detail, doesn't it? How many of you have smartphones in your pocket right now that could ring at any moment? I mean, possibly, right? I'm not saying that because we've had a rash of ringtones in the service recently or anything. It's just a fact. We have people, you ever see them? Maybe you do this sometimes, like me. You say, oh, I never do that, but really once in a while it happens. And you're driving down the highway texting a friend, right? You're distracted. We live in a world where distraction is epidemic. I mean, you go into a public place and there's something like 40 screens pointing at you, each with a different channel on, or a different video or a different feed on of some kind. And you can't watch one for more than 2 seconds. You sit down to read a book, you haven't read a book in 10 years, and you find out, whoa, it's a lot harder to read a book than it is to read a headline. And I go back to just reading headlines, right? We live in a world where neurologists are finding that people's brains are being reconfigured around consuming information in just 1 or 2 second bursts rather than consuming information in a more sustained way, because our media, our smartphones, our TVs, our internet, our computers, and all these things have trained us to be distracted. And we love to be distracted, and it's uncomfortable for us not to be distracted. Now, imagine you're the devil. Some of you, that's maybe harder than it is for others. Could you make a better situation for your purposes than for everyone in the whole world to be incapable of thinking for more than 5 or 6 seconds at a time? Can you imagine the opportunities that opens up for him? Can you imagine how much easier it is for him to overcome our resolution to serve and love and worship the Lord, given that spending 5 minutes praying is usually about the most our little attention spans can handle? That 10 verses of the Bible at a time is just about the most that we can endure before our brains need some other stimulation? That your pastor's very, very short sermons seem like eternity to you, right? I mean, think about it. That's the perfect, perfect situation for an opponent of God's kingdom. Let's make everybody totally incapable of thinking for more than a few seconds at a time. I'd say that's a pretty good strategy. Turning everyone into Marthas. Letting us go with our activity, our busyness, our ideas, our talk, but robbing us of the capacity to sit at Jesus' feet for any length of time. Some of you need to find a book on how to manage your technology. You need to do this as part of your Christian discipleship. I don't know, but I'm guessing some of you have email inboxes or other things in your life that make it impossible for you to pay attention to things because you have no system for them. And you should regard it as part of your Christian discipleship to find a way to put a lid on things like that, control them so that you can control your time and your attention for Christ. Consider that part of your discipleship in the 21st century. You young kids, think of this as one of your obligations as you grow up. Parents, think of this as something you need to teach your children, how to manage their time and attention so that they're not incapable of just sitting talking with a friend, because if they can't sit and talk with a friend for a few minutes without something buzzing, they're not going to be able to pray for a few minutes without something buzzing either. Distraction is something we have to fight in the Lord's name. And you know, the fruit of that will be, instead of the worry, the upset, the irritability of Martha in this text, who amid all of her good work, all of her serving, all of her hospitality, all of her love for neighbor, couldn't find it within herself to watch her sister resting and worshiping Jesus and approve of that. Couldn't find it within herself to humbly tell the Lord Jesus, you know, you're more important than all my activity. Instead, she rebukes him as if he's negligent for not getting Mary to help her. Instead of that type of Christian life, annoyed at everybody, unable to rest, unable to just sit in peace, to have a life that is full of good works but grounded in a commitment to listen to Jesus first. That's a life not of performance but of relationship, not of anxiety but peace, not of irritability but of sweet patience and kindness towards others, not of laziness, but of the right kind of busyness. Not of being overwhelmed, but of being helped and strengthened for the work that really matters. A life that may look less busy to others, but in the long run is the most profitable kind of life to live. A life anchored in Jesus' words. A life oriented around Jesus himself that expresses then in that commitment to serving and loving our neighbor. Martha, Mary has chosen the good portion. It will not be taken away from her. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that it is a great blessing to serve you, because you don't desire to turn us into slaves. You don't desire to turn us into unthinking robots who merely externally perform the correct actions, but that it is your desire to make us friends and servants in the truest sense, to give us hearts filled with love, so that our service will not only be work, but also worship. So that our love for our neighbors will be deeper and more profound because it comes from a love for God. And so that we will not be run down by our work, but rather through our work be brought up to eternal life. We ask for grace to set aside our busyness and our distraction, and have time and attention for Jesus Christ, so that we may be not only busy people, but truly and truthfully disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son and our Savior. We ask in his name. Amen.